Just bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we have been singing songs that speak of your holiness. And we know that you are the thrice holy God, that you dwell in unapproachable light. Your word says that you are an all-consuming fire. No man can see you and live. And outside of Christ, it is a frightening thing to think of your holiness. Because we know that we are sinners. We know that you hate sin. We know that you will burn up sin with your fiery wrath. But we want to thank you this morning that we have a refuge in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a hiding place. We thank you for his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, that atoned for sin, that satisfied your wrath. Thank you that through faith in him, we can draw near to you and have fellowship with you and call you our God and Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that reminds us that we are your children, that we have been adopted into your family, that you are our Father who loves us and cares for us. And so we draw near to you with reverence and awe, but also with gratitude and thanks for your grace to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray and ask that we as a church would continue to be faithful to your word, that we would love one another as you have commanded us to. We live in a world full of hatred, full of enmity. But we thank you that in the church of the Lord Jesus and in this place, there is a love and unity that crosses the racial divides, that binds us together as your people, one people in Christ. And so we thank you for one another. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to each one. Thank you for the prayers of your people here, each prayer so precious to you. We pray that you will deliver us as a church from all evil and harm. Deliver us from false teaching. Deliver us from committing sin knowingly against you. Oh God, how we pray that your Spirit may indeed convict us where we may be erring, and that you'll give us the grace of repentance, that we would be able to come to you and confess our sin and know the joy of forgiveness of sin and be restored. Deliver us from that lukewarmness in our walk with you. Give us a burning, holy zeal and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. We pray that we as your people would be zealous for good works and go out into the world and be salt and light, ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Help us to be content, to be mindful of the fact that our home is in glory, that we have a heavenly city to look forward to, whose builder is God himself. And so we pray that we would never lose heart in this world that is so full of change and trouble and difficulty, that we would remember the inheritance we have in Christ, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and cannot fade away. We do pray for those of us who may be sick and unwell, some who cannot be with us this morning because of illness, or touch them and heal them. We think particularly of Pat this morning and pray for Pat Verna, that you would heal and restore her. Think of Leisha, and we pray for your grace in her life, you know, the cancer treatment that she's going through and the dialysis, and we just pray that you will uphold and keep her. And others who may be battling with ill health at this time, we commit them into your hands. We think of those who are struggling financially. We pray that you'll provide for them and that you will undertake for every other need in this church, whatever trial, whatever burden there may be. We also want to give you thanks for the safe arrival of little Stephen Holt. We do want to pray and ask that you'll bless Carla and Josh, give them much wisdom and grace at this time. But we think of all our parents with little babies. You know the challenges and demands of raising children and looking after little babies. Give them all the help and grace they need, we pray. And then we pray for our land. Father, forgive our nation for her sin. We do mourn over the sin of our nation. We mourn over the idolatry, the false religion. We mourn over the greed, the corruption, the violence, the hatred, the sexual perversity, all of these things. But we cry to you for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. We pray that you'll deliver our leaders from pride, and I pray that you'll give them wisdom in making policies that are good for all the people of this land. We pray for the poor that you would grant jobs for them, that there would be economic-friendly policies that will enable investment and jobs to be created. We pray for our farmers that you'll protect and keep them from evil and harm. We thank you for the food that is produced and that we enjoy. So bless our farming industry, we pray. Help our police to do their work well, to maintain law and order, and grant justice to prevail in our land, we plead. And may we as Christians be salt and light. May we go out ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ and build your church in this land for the glory of Christ our Savior. And help us to ever look to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even now prepare us for his return. But so grant to us grace as we hear your word speak to us. May we listen attentively. May your Spirit work your truth into our hearts and transform and change us and help us to walk in light of your word and to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, we come to verse 7. We're going to read verse 7 to 10. I'd hoped to actually cover these four verses, but as I gave thought to this and prepared, I realized I'm only going to cover 7 and 8 this morning. We'll have to do 9 and 10, God willing, next Sunday. But let me read verse 7 to verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, the greatest mistake that anyone can make is thinking that their sinful choices in life will carry no or little consequences. There's many who deceive themselves with this kind of thinking. They live as if there is no God, as if he doesn't see, as if they can avoid the pain of sinful choices, as if there is no eternal reckoning for how they live their lives. Well, Paul has just reminded the Galatian believers that each of us has to take responsibility for our lives. We cannot excuse sin. We need to fulfill the role and calling that God has given us in life. If you see verse 5 that we looked at last week, for each will have to bear his own load, fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to him. But as he continues toward the conclusion of this letter, he has some more important instructions which are built around the principle of sowing and reaping. And in these particular verses we're looking at this morning, we might speak about the law of consequences. Well, Paul uses the analogy of farming to speak about the importance of not sowing to please the flesh, but rather to please the Spirit. And so I've titled this sermon, Lessons in Spiritual Farming. This one is, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. In life, each of us are spiritual farmers. We are either sowing the seed of sin, which will reap corruption, or we are sowing the seed of God's word by the Spirit, which will lead to abundant and eternal life. And so we have two paths to walk in life. One, a path of sinful, selfish pleasure, which will lead to nothing but disappointment, to misery, to eternal ruin. Or on the other hand, there's the path of truth and righteousness, which will yield the blessing of life in abundance. There's other scriptures that carry this principle of sowing and reaping. For example, Job 4 verse 8, those who plow iniquity will reap the same. Hosea 8 verse 7, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. In other words, putting nothing in, you get nothing out. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, a positive verse about giving says the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So how we sow does matter, as you can see from these texts, one way or the other. And Scripture then uses the analogy of sowing and reaping to highlight then both the negative and positive consequences of how we choose to live our lives and use what God has given to us. So, how are you living your life? If you could look at your life as a farmer's field, what fruit is your field yielding? Is it the fruit of the Spirit, or is it the fruit of selfishness and sin? How are we doing in our families, in our relationships with each other in the church? How are people living in this country? What fruit do we see? Is there the fruit of righteousness and peace, or is it the fruit of sin with its consequences of misery and corruption? And I'm sure that we see different fields, these two different fields, whether in the church or outside of the church, fields where there is the fruit of righteousness being harvested, but also fields where there's the fruit of sin and misery and pain. Well, how important it is for us as God's people that we resolve to live by the Spirit and bear the fruit of righteousness, that we might enjoy the life that He gives to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, then let us examine God's word more closely. From verse 6 to verse 10, I'm going to pick out three commands. The first one we're going to look at this morning, the next two next week. But the first command is, do not be deceived, in verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. The second command is, do good, from verse 9 and 10. It comes through in verse 10, do good to everyone. The third command is linked to do good, but it's in verse 9, do not give up. Do not be deceived, do good, do not give up. So let's look at the first command given to us this morning. Do not be deceived. This first instruction calls us not to be deceived by false thinking. Now, I'm sure that we have stories to tell of how we have been deceived by maybe a product that we have purchased. It said something on the label. We thought we were getting this thing that was promised to do certain things, and we try it out, and it's a complete disaster, and we think it's not doing what it said, and we feel deceived. We might even have had the experience where we bought it at a shop where the salesman says, sorry, you bought it, no, it's your problem, not mine. Maybe you've had that experience, but you have felt deceived. Now, it's one thing to be deceived when it comes to buying material goods, but it is far more dangerous to be deceived spiritually. There can be enormous consequences when one is deceived spiritually. Now, remember that Satan is the master of lies. We think of how he deceived or tricked Adam and Eve. He deceived them into thinking that eating that forbidden fruit, that somehow it would do them good, that they would become like God. They were missing out. Take it, do it. He was egging them on. And yet it led to the most tragic fall, plunging not only him, but the entire human race into darkness and sin. And ever since the fall, Satan has been leading people astray with his lies. We think of false religion. What is that? It's a product of Satan's lies. Idolatry, whether it's a variety of gods, the thinking that there's more than one way to heaven, atheism with its view that there is no God. What is behind all these false religions? Well, it's Satan, who is called the father of lies by the Lord Jesus himself. Satan blinds people from the truth of the gospel. He wants to keep them in bondage and lead them blindly to hell. So please, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not underestimate the devil's craft, his cunning, and his power in leading people astray. You mustn't fall to the thinking of the world's caricature of the devil, that he is this little red figure with a tail and a pitchfork, which is best suited for comic strips, not for real life. That's how the world sees the devil. Satan loves the world to think that he's a myth. Because that way, they are unsuspecting of his attacks. But the devil is very real. He is a fallen angel with great powers to deceive and to lead astray. Revelation 12 verse 3 uses the imagery of Satan as being a great red dragon. Revelation 12 verse 9 speaks of him as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So Paul warns believers to be sober-minded, or Peter, should I say, to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And keep in mind that Peter there was writing to Christians. Why? Because, well, he knew that Satan was able to deceive Christians and to lead them into sin and to bring them much harm as a result. Now, of course, I have to say this and underline this. It is not possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed, as you might find the thinking in some charismatic churches. It's not possible. What fellowship can light have with darkness? The Holy Spirit is a gift given to each and every believer who will not share the heart of a child of God with a demon. Nor is it possible for the believer to lose their salvation. It is impossible. John chapter 6 and verse 37, by the words of the Lord Jesus himself, he said this. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus will not be disappointed on the day of judgment because there are people missing for whom he died and who are his elect. They will all be there. God in his sovereign grace will see to that. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give them, that is his sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we must be clear on that. However, it is possible for Christians to be deceived, to believe certain things that will lead to sinful choices and actions that will bring great harm to them as well as to others. Sin that will rob them of enjoying a fruitful, spirit-filled life. So take note, dear believer, what God's word is saying to you this morning. Do not be deceived. Now, how were these Galatian believers deceived? In what ways? Well, I think there's primarily two ways. First of all, there's the thinking that a legalistic righteousness somehow pleased God. They'd been deceived into thinking that their simple faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to obtain the righteousness necessary for salvation. They needed to add to that their Jewish ceremonial laws to their faith. And so they thought that this was the way to get right with God, and this bred this pride and self-righteousness. And just so, one might be tempted into thinking that God can only be pleased with me when I adhere to a certain code of righteousness. Well, a person might say, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I go to church, I say my prayers every day, I work hard, I'm a good family man. Surely God must be pleased with me. But this is to base your righteousness on standards that you have set up for yourself. Obtaining a righteous standing before God, you must understand, can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His perfect righteousness that is needed. No other righteousness will do. As we know from Scripture, our own righteousness is but as filthy rags compared to the perfect garment of Christ's righteousness that we receive through faith in Him alone. This is what you need. This is what I need. But the devil would deceive the Christian into thinking that he needs to fulfill certain requirements to be justified before God. So all the emphasis gets placed upon you and what you do, and what is the reaping that takes place there. The reaping is either despair, but more typically pride. Pride that you think you're a cut above the rest. Some Christians develop a kind of a condemnatory attitude toward other believers because they don't espouse their rigid particular view of living. They become legalistic in relating to others. And you better make sure that you have their view, that you match their view, that you belong to their particular theological tribe if you are to win their favor and support. And this is where the devil loves to deceive Christians into thinking that they are cut above the rest and to puffing them up with pride. And this kind of spiritual pride is something that God hates and will demolish. But there's another area of deception where the devil works in the church, and this is where Christians believe that sin is not so bad. That since God is a gracious God, since He's a forgiving God, it doesn't matter how you live your life. And so these Christians will throw caution to the wind. They will live as they please. There's not a care in the world. They They're not afraid of the coming judgment day. We might call this kind of thinking, and I've mentioned it before, antinomian, anti-law. The moral law for them is not binding on the Christian's conscience. They do not seem to care how they speak, how they live their life. They speak just like the world. They live like the world. They hardly ever spend time in the word and prayer. They have little regard for the Lord's day. You find that even in the Christian evangelical church today, there are professing Christians who think nothing at all of sex outside of marriage. Cursing and swearing is fine. Lying is acceptable. Having a bit too much drink is just having a little bit of fun. There's no regard for God and His holiness. And in this, God has been robbed of His glory and His righteousness. And so these Christians have been deceived into thinking God is just like them. Some kind of indulgent Mr. Nice Guy who will forgive them for their sloppy Christian living and accept them anyway into heaven. But this kind of thinking is deceptive and it is utterly foolish. Let's see what God says in His Word from verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. We see there, God is not mocked. No one can deceive Him with their self-righteousness. God sees through it all. He sees the heart that is sinful and depraved. He sees the pride and arrogance of the soul. And He will humble the proud. He sees those who live their life as if sin doesn't matter. And He warns that there will be consequences for those who live to please the flesh. You see, no one can escape the law of consequences that is rooted in the fabric of life. What you sow, you will reap. What will a person reap who lives to please the flesh? Well, we see in verse 8, he will reap corruption. The word corruption speaks of decay. You can think of food that starts to perish and decay. It's not good for anything. You can't eat it. It's not edible. It's useless. And sin destroys. Sin breaks down. Sin decays things that are good. It cannot enhance your living. It cannot improve your life in any way. It carries with it the seed of corruption for this present life and ultimately eternal death and destruction if it is not repented of. And here even believers need to be warned because we have examples of Scripture of good men, believers, who were deceived, who fell into sin and brought great trouble upon themselves and others. Take David, the well-known example of his adultery with Bathsheba. One night of pleasure. That's all it was. One night of pleasure. What did he gain? Misery, pain, ruin for him, for his family, his kingdom. Think of the death of his child to Bathsheba. We think of Amnon, his son, raping his half-sister Tamar. Why? Did David not discipline him? Why did David not sort that out? Well, because David himself had a terrible example. He had not only committed adultery, but murder. How could he discipline Tamar? Which led to Absalom brewing with hatred and murdering Amnon and being exiled and then coming up with this plan of usurping the kingdom from David and David having to flee. You see the consequences of sin? This ripple effect, this domino effect. One choice. That one night, that's all it took. What about good King Jehoshaphat? He was the king of Judah. He thought it was a good idea to form an alliance with the wicked King Ahab. To go to war against Syria, it almost cost him his life. But his son, Jehoram, became king next. But he had married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who was as wicked as Jezebel. And so because of this unholy, wicked marriage, it led Judah into idolatry. The Lord punished Judah, the Philistines were brought against him. Then it was that Jehoram died of an incurable disease. And Athaliah, his wife, lays claim to the throne and carries out an assassination upon all the children of David's royal household. God protected Joash to ensure that the line of David was preserved, but we can see where this led. Catastrophe over this seemingly good political move on the part of Jehoshaphat to ally himself with a wicked king like Ahab. Didn't pay off. You see, what you sow, you will reap. The point is that there is a law of consequences to the choices that we make in life. And where we choose to sin and go against God's word, we will suffer for it now. Of course, a Christian can be forgiven of their sin. Their lives can be restored. They can enjoy once again blessing from heaven above. And it's wonderful when you think of God's grace, because we know we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us live perfect lives. We do make sinful mistakes and errors, some worse than others, but praise God for his grace. However, we need to remember, and let this be a warning to us and a help to us in living holy lives, that there are consequences for sin that are far-reaching and sometimes have lasting effects. Okay, let me give you a few extreme cases here, but just to illustrate the point. When we read God is not mocked and sin doesn't pay, we need to ask the man who had one too many drinks and drove home and was involved in an accident that cost someone else their life and perhaps crippled him for the rest of his life. Or we can ask the person who sleeps around, left, right, and center, and contracts AIDS. Did it pay? Or we can ask the student who cheated in his exam and was expelled from college or varsity. Did it pay? You see, sin comes with consequences for this life as well as for the next. We can think of this corruption, if it's not repented of, it ultimately leads to destruction. And as much as I don't like reminding you of these truths, they are there in Scripture that you need to take note of and be warned of. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 to 9, we read of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. There's no annihilation for the wicked. There's no annihilation. It is eternal destruction. It speaks of decay. It speaks of ruin. It speaks of just total disaster, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So how terrible to be among the wicked who have never repented of their sin, who remain enslaved to their sin, who face a certain and eternal ruin in the flames of God's judgment. This is the ultimate destiny of those who choose to walk in this path of sin, because they're sowing to the flesh. That's what counts for them. That's what matters for them. And the point that Paul is making is, do not be deceived. Do not think that living a proud, self-righteous, or immoral life has no consequences for now or eternity. Do not think that you can just get away with sinful pleasure or sinful idleness or hatred or lust or pride and the like. So many people live this way. We look at the world. This is how they live. They really don't think there are consequences for their sin, but there are. Sin comes with pain and misery and corruption now. It breaks down relationships. It ruins one's good name. It may rob one of health. It may cause untold damage in the family, in the workplace, even in the church if it gets in among us. So we exhorted you, do not please the flesh. Do not pursue this sinful, selfish, proud, careless life that you want to live. Don't do that. How must you live? Well, we read in the positive sense in verse 8, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sow to the Spirit. In other words, you live in a way that pleases the Holy Spirit, that enjoys his blessing. How? Well, obviously by not giving in to the works of the flesh. We read about the works of the flesh in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We don't live in that way. We fight sin. We hate sin. We put it to death through the power of the Spirit. We run to Jesus Christ in faith. We confess our sin before Him. We look to the blood of the Lamb to cleanse us of sin. We rely on the Holy Spirit for strength and power to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We seek for wisdom and guidance from the Word of God. We commune with the Lord in prayer. We fellowship with the saints. We do good to our fellow man. These are ways in which we sow to the Spirit. And what is the consequence of sowing to the Spirit? Well, we read, well, from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, what is the saying? Is Paul contradicting himself, teaching us that what we do will merit eternal life? Well, not at all. I mean, he's spelled out very clearly in the book of Galatians that it's not by works that any of us can be saved. It's not by trying to keep the law that any of us can be saved. So, what is he saying then? Well, he's saying just this, that those who have faith in Jesus Christ will demonstrate that faith through living a life that pleases the Lord. And how will they do this? They will depend on the Holy Spirit to walk with God, to live this life of righteousness and holiness. You see, someone who is born again will desire to please God. They will have a love for Jesus Christ, a love for God, because the love of God has been poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. The law of God has been written on their heart. They will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," even though Paul said there, that yes, I'm wrestling against the flesh, the good I want to do, I do not do, and evil I do not want to do, I find myself doing. But there's the struggle against sin, but he could still say, I love the law of God, I love his word. Why? Because of the spiritual change that had come into his life. The believer, yes, still struggles with sinful weakness in the flesh. There's this battle against sin. They feel their weakness. Sometimes they may say and do things that they regret, that breaks their heart. They know that it displeased the Lord, and they grieve over it, they mourn over it, they confess it. But because they are walking with God, they are sowing to the Spirit. And what is their reward? It's eternal life. Now some may think, well, eternal life is only to come. No. Whoever believes is given the gift of eternal life. John 3, verse 16. You, as a believer, enjoy eternal life now in part. It's fully to be realized, but you enjoy it now in part. How so? Well, is there not now the joy of communing with God, which you never had before, which you will enjoy in its fullest sense in glory to come, but you enjoy it now? You experience the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying you, in comforting you, in strengthening you. You see, eternal life is not just quantitative, speaking of life that is forever and ever, as we think about life beyond the grave, living, going on and not dying in our sin. Yes, yes, there is that eternal life, that forever and ever in the presence of God, but it also speaks of a qualitative life, abundant joy, knowing God, enjoying Him. So while this eternal life can be fully realized at the return of Christ, it is known in part now by the believer. And the measure of the enjoyment of this eternal life now is determined by how you are living your life now as a believer. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. The blessings of this abundant life will be reaped now by way of its first fruits. We think of its first fruits, the the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that we have been thinking on in this section of Scripture. And so what this means is that we can enjoy walking with God now. We can know greater love, greater joy, greater peace in His presence. This is reaping the fruits of abundant life in the Spirit now. We can reap those fruits in our relationship with others as we display more kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So do you see? Sowing to the Spirit has blessing now. It pays to walk by the Spirit. It pays to sow to the Spirit. It pays to resolve to live your life each and every day, not to please the sinful desires of the flesh, but to please God, trusting in Jesus Christ and depending on His Spirit to lead and guide you. But more than the present blessing of this eternal life, there is also, of course, the reward of eternal life to come. Again, this eternal life is not merited by our good works. It's a gift given by God because of the grace of God in Christ. We know it's Jesus Christ who kept the law of God perfectly. It's Jesus who obtained that perfect righteousness we need. It is Jesus whose blood was shed for the penalty of our sin. It is to Jesus that we give glory for our salvation. And so, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have believed in your heart that He is Lord, you shall be saved and you will enjoy this eternal life in all its abundance and fullness. Nevertheless, a believer does not sit back and relax now that he has trusted in Christ. No, he works out his salvation with fear and trembling. He perseveres through the troubles and trials of life. He continues to fight sin, to strive after holiness. He takes up his cross. He follows Christ. He does so until at last he breathes his last and enters into glory. And it is then that he enters into his eternal rest. And he begins to experience this eternal life in greater and more fuller measures of joy in the presence of Christ than he does so now. And this whole matter of the Christian pushing on to the end, we call the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And it's important that we understand that. There's been much confusion about this in the past. There was a theologian by the name of Arminius who taught in the 16th century that a Christian can lose their salvation. Since, he said, the man's salvation depends on man's will to exercise faith, he could also will not to believe anymore and therefore forfeit salvation. But I believe that's contrary to Scripture in Ephesians 2 verse 8, which tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift of God. And Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us that God who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. However, we must be clear on this, that God calls us to persevere in the faith so as to gain this eternal reward which is given by grace. And this is what Paul means when he says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you have been called. Run the race set before you. Do not look back. Keep your eyes on the heavenly prize of this abundant life. Yes, God will save all who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Let me say again that nothing more than faith in Jesus is required to be saved. But those whom God saves are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they are enabled to persevere in the faith, to run this race of faith, to obtain this heavenly reward of eternal life. So perseverance then involves enduring the trials and the persecution of this world and fighting against sin, looking to the Lord to sustain and keep us as we make our way heavenward and homeward. So the question for us as God's children, as I draw to a conclusion now, is this. If my reward is eternal life, which can be enjoyed now and will be fully realized in eternity to come, how should I be living my life? What does the spiritual field of my life look like? If you are to see your life as a field in which you are sowing, what seeds are you sowing in this field? What seeds have you planted today, or think back on yesterday, or what seeds will you plant tomorrow? Will there be seeds of sinful selfishness? Will it be seeds of lust, of hatred, of dissension, of pride, of envy, of jealousy? Things like these, which will only lead to an unhappy, miserable life under God and with others. Maybe you have been living like this, and perhaps it is because you haven't been saved. You need to be born again. You need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you need to come before the Lord and tell Him, Lord, forgive me, as you examine your life in light of God's Word and say, well, the fruit of the Spirit is absent in my life. It's just not there. You need to get right with God today You need to ask him, Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive me for my sin. You need to look to Christ, the great and glorious, wonderful Savior, Son of God, who humbled himself, became a man, went to the cross for a sinner like you, shed his blood to make atonement for sin. You need to look to Jesus and ask him, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me your own. Humble yourself before him. Call upon his name and you will be saved and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be enabled to live a life that brings glory to God. Young people, what life are you sowing? Think of the world. Maybe there's so much that excites you about the world. But what life are you going to sow? With what seeds are you going to sow your life with? Is it going to be to live it up, to enjoy the pleasures of this world? Or will it be to forsake that for the sake of Christ and to take up your cross now while you're young and to follow him? Jesus is worth serving. He's such a gracious, glorious, wonderful Savior. He will keep you, watch over you. He will guide you and lead you. Young people, come to Christ today. But if you are a believer, what does God's word say to you? It says, do not be deceived. The Galatian Christians were duped. They bought into false teachings. It bred self-righteousness and pride and a spirit of condemnation upon others. There was dissension. There was rivalry amongst them. Others couldn't be bothered how they lived their lives, living to please the flesh. No, we told as believers, don't be deceived. Hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Live your life to the glory of God. Sow to the Spirit. Reap eternal life. Reap its fruits now. Its fruits of love and joy and peace now. And look forward to the fullness thereof in glory to come. Now, there may be some here this morning who are believers, but who grieve over the sinful decisions they have made. They can look back and they can think of the tremendous cost that they have paid, perhaps their families as well. Well, you can thank God that he's a God of grace. He's a God who heals. He's a God who restores. We've looked at that in our previous two messages in this chapter. God is the God who restores. Go back to him. He will welcome you. He will receive you. You may be wandering far from him now. You feel like you cannot approach him. Maybe you feel so ashamed of your sin. But come to him. He's waiting for you. He's waiting to forgive you, to cleanse you, to wash you, to renew you. So come to him today. And let him revive your heart and fill you with his love afresh. Well, may God help us then to be alert to false teaching that seeks to lead us astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us by his grace to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight of faith, to mortify sin, to walk by the Spirit, and to sow seeds of righteousness, and that for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. Oh Lord, when we think of warnings like you've given to us, we know it is warnings coming from a heart of love. You love us so deeply. You gave your son for us on the cross of Calvary. He bled for us. He died for us. We thank you for what you did for us through your son. His resurrection from the dead, the power that is his, all authority, all power, the gift of the Spirit that he has given to us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your warnings in the word. We know that you give us these warnings because you don't want to see us burn our fingers. You want to see us enjoying you, enjoying this eternal life now and more fully in eternity. And so we pray that we as your people would be resolved to not sow to the flesh, but to sow to the Spirit. May your word find its way into our hearts. May it grow and bear the fruit of righteousness, and that for the glory and honor of your name. Hear our prayers we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.